Welcome to our Bible moderators for the month of November. And as we continue to look at our study book by Dr. Ray Dillard, Faith in the Face of Apostasy, as we study the life and ministry of Elijah, and then we'll look coming up at Elisha, who we'll be introduced to today. This is a very exciting and a very important lesson for us as we study Elijah's life. As today we're looking at chapter 19 of 1 Kings and chapter 4 of Dr. Dillard's book. I've entitled this study, The Lord Restores His People. You could say the Lord renews His people. Remember, we began looking at how that God is the one who provides and sustains His people. And then in our second study, we looked at how God hears and rescues His people. He heard the prayers of the prophet Elijah, and He provided deliverance. He came on Mount Carmel and did great and mighty things. And today, we're looking at how the Lord restores and renews His people. But before we launch into our actual passage from 1 Kings chapter 19, let's look at our memory verse that we had in our study last month from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Let's say or recite our memory verse, our year verse. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word.
Daddy, what did you say? The second, you said we looked at God as a provider and sustainer. What was the second?
Yeah, our first study really looked at God, how God provides and sustains His people. And then last month, we looked at how God hears and rescues. If you think of Elijah, and Elijah praying to God on Mount Carmel, and the Lord providing a deliverance, a vindication, actually, of who He is as the true and living God. And then today, we're looking in 1 Kings chapter 19, at how the Lord restores and renews His people. So let me give you just a big picture outline. I've decided to divide this study into three sections, and there are two components to these titles. One is a geographic identifier, because in this passage there's movement. And we'll look at that movement. Movement from a desert to a mountain, and then from a mountain to a field. But in addition to geographical movement, there's also things happening in movement within the prophet. And there are many ways this could be done, but I just said desert of depression. Just to use that word, depression. And then after that, renewal, mountain of renewal. And then thirdly, the field of hope. Thought of Fields of Dreams last night with the Braves winning the World Series, but field of hope. And this is a marvelous passage. So what I've done in my outline, and please adapt it. Use whatever works for you, but this combines both a geographical component as well as maybe what's happening emotionally, spiritually in the life of the prophet. And here, instead of the wide lens that we had last month, where we saw many individuals, the prophets of Baal, many people involved, the primary focus narrows down into the prophet himself, that we might glean lessons from that prophet and from... Sorry, I was trying to get where I could be seen, and I think... Okay. No, it really has a... There's a remote to it. Okay, let me get in it for a minute, and then we'll kind of shift it around. So that's kind of my outline, and you can adapt it as you deem appropriate. I'm going to read a few verses for us here. And as we come to our third point, I thought my notes were starting to run long, and so I didn't comment quite as much in this third section. And then I realized I actually, there by the time things got edited and looked at, there really was room. But you can develop that a little bit more yourself. But let's look at 1 Kings 19. I'm going to read the first section. We'll skip a few verses in around the middle, and then we'll pick up the final section. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life as the life of the one, as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Reading now at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the 12 yoke of oxen, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. We find here a desert of depression. After the great victory at Mount Carmel, the highlight of Elijah's ministry and of what God was doing and for generations, a demonstration that he is the true and living God, not Baal, that he's the one who controls the weather and the crops, that he brings rain and he can bring fire, and that a sacrifice was indeed made in his name that he accepted and heard as he sent fire down and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the altar. It was a marvelous day, a grand demonstration. It was the day of days. On the heels of that day, just after that, as Jezebel, the king, Ahab's wife, who was devoted to Baal. Remember, Ahab was willing to serve the Lord, but also serve Baal. He was a man of opportunity. He was maintain Machiavellian politics, but not Jezebel. She was sold over to Baal, and she sent her messenger. The messenger brought word to the prophet. And we read that Elijah, this man of strength, of resolve, of courage, of faith, he melted like sugar in the rain. His faith that had been so strong melted away. And he runs. He flees for his life. He stays within Judah, but he goes as far south as he can. Imagine someone fleeing to a southern part of the Keys of Florida all the way down. Or on the West Coast, someone going all the way down, forget the name of the peninsula that goes way, way down. What is it called? Yes, way down at the base of Baja California, or at the end of the Keys. There he runs to escape the threatening reach of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And we find him there after a great triumph. We find him exhausted. We find him down spiritually, emotionally, and physically wiped out. It's not uncommon after a time of great spiritual energy and mental effort of spiritual concentration that one can be exhausted. We are in a spiritual battle. Like Elijah, we live in a day of apostasy. And as we stand for Christ, it can be a weary thing. You ladies may have experienced that in your own life, in your own service with the women of the church, or serving in your family as a Christian in the midst of those who don't know the Lord. Or perhaps other areas where you have taken a stand for Christ, and then all of a sudden you find yourself spent, drained. The prophet left his servant at Beersheba. He goes into the desert. He wanders, thinking, likely thinking and reflecting on the events of Mount Carmel, and especially the threats of Jezebel. Then he cries out to God. He cries out in verse 4. We read, he says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He'd come to the end of his rope. He was burnt out. And he is unable to cope. He has a sense that he is all alone. He essentially says, "I am no good. I want all of this to end. I can't handle it. Why, God, have you allowed this to happen to me?" And he is wiped out. He finds a broom tree in the midst of that desert, crouches under it, and falls asleep, exhausted. There is a connection between our bodies and our emotions and our souls, our spirit. God gives his beloved ones sleep, we read. And sleep is what the prophet needed. There are times when we are under stress, physical, emotional, spiritual, and we too need sleep. Sleep is restorative. It's a picture of death and life, waking up the next morning, of resurrection. But when Elijah goes to sleep, he perhaps was hoping that his eyes would not open again. He was thrown in the towel. But the Lord is so kind. He's so gentle with his prophet. And he is very kind and gentle with us in those moments where we feel perhaps all alone, where we may don't sense his presence with us. We think he's far off, that he's uncaring about what we have experienced and are going through. The Lord demonstrates his care in very wise and practical ways. The angel of the Lord awakes the prophet with breakfast. Bread from heaven, as it were. Cakes, divine food provided for him. And water, a jar of water to drink. And then, perhaps like us at times, he eats, he drinks, he's back to sleep. And then the angel comes once again. The angel isn't lecturing him. The angel is not communicating a verbal message to him from the Lord. And actually, many understand that this angel is the angel of the Lord. That this is not just a high angel, that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus, his pre-incarnate presence with the prophet here. And there's many indicators that that is the truth, that it was likely the Lord Jesus before he came among us in truth and in grace that comes to the prophet once and then a second time. Not in words of lecture or rebuke, but a measure of understanding his need, of course, for rest, but his need for nourishment, his need for water. And then the angel refers and is about to send him on. How wise our God is. And what wisdom there here is for us as well. When we are towards the end of the rope, or when the rope itself may be help me out. What's the word? When a rope starts fraying. Thank you. When we're at the end of the rope and the rope is fraying with one another, we can learn from the way in which God dealt with the prophet. God's care, God's provision to the practical needs of Elijah. Among the challenges of life and of ministry, he stood for the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. And the Lord is here taking care of the prophet. It is a marvelous picture and a reminder for us in the midst of our difficulty to help one another wisely, to be careful ourselves, that in the midst of ministry, and all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, all of us are in ministry in His name. All of us can experience times of exhaustion, of spiritual fatigue, and spiritual drain, and we need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed. Our spiritual batteries, as they could be described, need to be recharged, because you can only run on fumes so long in your spiritual life. Well, let's just pause here for a moment. I know this is a slightly different lesson, but God has intentionality with focusing on His prophet and giving a little bit of analysis and detail. They're lessons for us. So let's pause for a moment and talk a little bit about the passage together. Thoughts, comments, observations that you may have of from this first section of our passage today.
I listened to Ralph Davis's sermons. Actually, there are two sermons. One on the running away in Mount Orb, and then the other one on the call of Elijah. But anyway, and he had such an interesting point that I had not thought of. And he said I don't know if he said he'd never heard it made or what, but you know, he reads from, if it's in Hebrew, he reads from the Hebrew. And by the way, I love your outline. It's great.
Yeah.
It's
really sure. Good.
But he said in verse 3 that afraid is not the correct word. And he said the ESV is so bold as to not even give the other word that it is, which the NIV, and I think he said the King James does, which is Elijah saw. He said, if Elijah was afraid of dying, then why did he say, I want to die? Which I never had considered that. He said he just didn't want Jezebel to be the one to kill him. But I thought that was such an interesting point.
Yes.
And one I had never considered before, but that he said that the correct Hebrew word is Saul. So, I don't know. You have to love Dr. Davis. He makes your life.
Oh, he's great.
While you're crying because he's stomping all over your toes. But anyway, but I thought that I just never had really
that is interesting.
Put the two things together. And, of course, I don't read Hebrew, so
right.
He knew. But anyway.
Yeah,
but
thank you.
That was kind of an interesting
that is.
Point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Hebrew put out in the commentary, and another point to make is that he doesn't really see Elijah the way a lot of people seeing as being like really feeling sorry for himself, because twice he says that he's jealous for the Lord And, you know, in terms of what's happened to the Israelites and, you know, their refusal to follow him. So, you know, he kind of looks at that in a little different light than most commentators.
And
if you look at his commentary.
Dr. Davis is so insightful. I often do not read Dr. Davis because I know other people are reading him. And he's so good, I'm afraid I will draw from it too much. I got to have my own. And so, let's go ahead, Carol.
Well, she said partly what I was going to say, but I just see that Elijah is feeling sorry for himself. And, you know, self-pity is of the devil. The devil likes to get us away from everybody. I don't feel like we are totally alone.
Correct.
And we don't have anybody to help us, including God, that, oh, God is not going to help you through this. You know, you're all alone. And, yes, it leads to depression. But we have to be careful about that we don't fall into this self-pity thing.
This is a bit, it's seen as a pity party. I know there are differing views. I guess he had amnesia about Obadiah hiding and protecting all of those prophets in a cave.
Well, but there's a difference between Obadiah and Elijah, because Obadiah felt entitled, that his work had entitled him to something.
Right.
Elijah's just whipped.
Yes.
Yeah.
So he may. I think that's a big difference, because that occurred to me when I was reading.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, I just thought, you know, why with this miracle at Mount Carmel and God showing his power and it, for everyone to see, that he would be intimidated by a woman whose God had no power.
Right.
And just to see the hate and the in Jezebel that just drove her to even see that her God was defeated with a lowercase g. But yet not still believe and want to kill him, but that he would go, instead of just relishing in that my God is all powerful and his purposes are going to go forward, instead of that, he retreats. I thought that was interesting. Also thought it was interesting how the angel, or you know, manifestation of Jesus, treated him, didn't lecture him. You know, that's what you do to a child when they do the wrong thing. Now, you should have done this. Mama told you this. Now, you should have done this. Instead of doing that, it was giving him just bread and water, as you said, breakfast, to meet his needs and then restored his sleep. So I think that's just such a lesson for me, you know, just in our lives, that when people are just enveloped in self-pity, when things happen, instead of lecturing them, like, well, you need to look to the Lord. Instead of doing that, coming alongside and helping to meet their needs in gentleness and in love, and then leading them on to the way out of it. But I just thought it was interesting. Jeremiah was the same way. He was suicidal. I mean, all these prophets that I just feel like are going to have crowns in heaven, and I'm going to be in a hut behind a mansion. But I'm just saying, they are just, you know, they really are just human, the human state. Yeah. And this is what we do, even with these miracles. I mean, it's just hard to, yeah. Because, I think that that was such a miracle in the Old Testament. And that he would retreat and go out and be alone. But, you know, when you're in the wilderness, it's you and God.
In the Bible.
And he wants to tell you something, and he's going to keep you there until you learn it. But anyway.
And, you know, the Lord had lessons to teach.
Yes.
His prophet, and some of those lessons come in the wilderness, in the desert. On the back of the notes, I came across this quote that talks about mountains and desert and how God has a purpose in and through each in our lives. Yes, Judy.
I thought of it kind of in a different sort of way, I guess. I was thinking about just the kind of thing I'm facing myself right now in this. As we come out of COVID, all this time we've been in this isolation and things like that, I have been in a serious creative mode to try to keep the music ministry going. It has been, it's actually, without the Lord's help, I could never have done it. But it has been interesting how well it has worked. And now as we try to pull out of that and come back to the regular established ways that we do things, I'm finding great difficulty in it.
Interesting.
That is.
Mm.
That is.
Urgent said yes. That he kind of talked about the same thing about how this is such an encouraging section of scripture because we all become weary, and God loved Elijah during the time that he was sitting complaining under a broom tree and exhausted. He loved him just as much then as when he worked through him and did great miracles. And he's the same with us. We come in his name, not in our name. And so he is the one that deserves all the glory and all the honor, whether we're exhausted or whether we're exhilarated.
Very good. That's helpful. One final comment. Well, these two, I think, both had their hands up, and then we're going
to... I just wanted to say that Dr. Davis said your point about Obadiah, and because those prophets were in a cave.
Yeah.
And Elijah was face-to-face. I mean, he was out in it. And so that's, you were right, that's the difference, is these prophets were, you know, hunkered down in a cave. They, you know...
Together.
But...
Yes, that's
Elijah
right.
Elijah was the one that was fighting on the front line.
Yeah.
So, yeah, so that was
yeah.
This is my first year doing this, so I'm now getting a grip on the fact that you're trying to give us a framework for the whole thing, which is good. What struck me about this when I read and then read this is all the little that have nothing to do with what you're talking about, but all the little mini lessons.
Yes.
In this.
There's so much
in this chapter that, like, you know, the transfiguration, the how all this ties into the New Testament, how the Holy Spirit is quiet, the lesson of that, and that he thinks he's alone, but they're really 7,000, and all. I mean, it's,
and we'll get to some of that.
The coolest things about Scripture, there's just so much packed in.
It is, yes. So the Lord is concerned for his prophet, and he's concerned where there's provision for him to his physical needs, emotional, spiritual needs. God is at work using this desert depression for God's glory and for the prophet's good. We know that God promises to use everything for good to those who believe, those who are called according to his purpose. And so we find that the prophet, after he gets this second meal, is to sustain him for his 40-day journey. And there's a lot that we can't delve into in our limited time together, but he makes a 40-day trip that's approximately 100 kilometers, or approximately 250 miles. And he goes towards Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, a significant place in the history of the Lord's people. You remember how God met with Moses, the prophet, and God revealed himself to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And God wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, and the law given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And so he makes his way. There are a number of authors, commentators, that talk about, and they're looking at how we get through difficult times. And they look at the practical aspect here for a moment of the value of movement. It's good for our bodies. Actually, Spurgeon talks about getting fresh air from the ocean to the cheeks, and talks about water from the ocean in the mouth. I don't know about that, but That there's, you know, just kind of getting up and going and staying moving is of some spiritual, physical, emotional health and help to us. That's a little sideline.
It's the endorphins.
It's the endorphins, exactly. Yeah. But, you know, there's a lot of parallel between Moses on Mount Sinai and now Elijah there. We find Elijah at the mouth of a cave, should be the word, and not Cain in your notes. I decided there were so many options of what to put on the cover this month, and there were many, many decisions for me to make. I thought about telling you all the different ones, but I don't want to take our time doing that. And I decided to go with this, with the cave. And many believe it's very possible that this cave is also perhaps close to, if not identical, to the cleft in the rock at Mount Sinai where Moses was when God appeared to Moses. It's very possible. The words that are spoken here are very similar to Exodus 33, even. There are many close relation to these two accounts, that of an earthquake, of wind, of fire, all present in these two accounts. The Lord's concern is not only for his prophets' emotional and physical well-being, he's concerned for his spiritual welfare. And knowing that that is fundamental, his desire is that the prophet might meet with him, the living and true God. What is the way through depression? What is the way through being physically wiped out? Certainly rest and food and exercise can all have their place. But it's meeting with the living God, our Creator, the one who knows, who wired us together, who knows how we are made, who has designed, who has created us that we might know Him and live for His glory and enjoy fellowship with Him. I mean, this passage ultimately is all about our fellowship with God, our union and communion with Christ, ultimately. And see, that is part of the issue here, as the Lord, a leading question is brought to the prophet Elijah as he's there in the mountain. Elijah, you know, what are you doing here? The question comes twice. And Elijah has a rehearsed answer, doesn't he? Because the response is very, very similar. He opens his life to the floodgate flow all of his problems, and the problems are largely God's own people, and then the enemy of God and his people, Jezebel. It's everyone else out there. You know, he talks about how God's people have been unfaithful, desecrating the altars of the Lord and turning against the Lord and to pagan Canaanite worship, following after Baal. They have also killed the prophets, and they're trying to kill me. It's not just Jezebel, is what the prophet is intimating here. But then he does talk about Jezebel and her efforts to destroy and end his life. And this is the section perhaps where people see the pity party, perhaps a touch of self-justification. You know, I alone am left. I am the only one left, is I think the ESV rendering of it. in verse 10 that he has been very, very jealous. But I think the key thing here is God wants to tell the prophet, consider who I am. And he won't meet with me. God reveals himself. It's like he did when to Moses, where Moses saw, as it were, the backside of God. No one can see God and who he is and his perfect righteous glory and live. But here is a manifestation of the Lord to him. It is very similar to what we find in the book of Exodus of earthquake, wind, and fire. But we read that God was not in these things. Instead, God was in the gentle whisper. And the prophet, as God reveals himself to him, responds. He covers his own face. He has an awareness of his own unworthiness. And the true power and majesty, the splendor and glory of the Lord. That is the way out of depression in a spiritual sense, of being restored, of being renewed. It isn't navel gazing that will help us out. It's gazing upon God and his beauty and splendor and holiness that we are restored and strengthened and renewed. And it is interesting, this whole aspect of the gentle whisper, that God is not so much concerned with loud, impressive expressions, but instead it is that quiet, still moment. It's being still and knowing that I am God. It's that Jesus came, as we will be celebrating shortly. He was born in a stable. His life was one of true humility, not according to the ways of this world. Sorry. It is what Paul describes in First Corinthians 1, that God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are lowly, the things that are not, to shame the things that are in this world. What a reminder. What the Lord was after was to restore and renew his prophet. He used the desert. But on the mountain, the Lord revealed himself to Elijah, that Elijah might be strengthened in that reality and live in that revelation. Let's look at this third section, and then we'll discuss kind of the second and third together. God calls him from the mountain, and God tells him that he is to go and to anoint those who would be kings. And I haven't put a lot of emphasis on this. It is something in some of your circles you may want to refer to, but it speaks to us that the Lord is the one who is the sovereign, that he is the one who raises up and puts down leaders. And he is raising up those whom he has chosen. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And the verse before that, Hazael, to be king over Syria. But God also calls him to go and to anoint Elisha. He goes and he finds Elisha in the field. In the field behind a team of oxen. Actually, these oxen were owned by his family. And there were 12 teams. This is quite an industrious agricultural enterprise to have 12 team of oxen. And Elijah comes and he casts his cloak upon him as a sign of calling, a sign of being set apart to follow after. And here to the prophet, certainly this should be positive proof that God's work is not finished, that his word and work will continue, that things are not going to end with Elijah, but that God had a purpose and plan through Elijah to the next prophet, Elisha. And Elijah would not just be the prophet out front, but he also had a responsibility to train, to equip, to encourage as a older to the younger Elisha. God was at work in raising up a colleague for the prophet Elijah, as well as a successor. And Elijah didn't just need a helper. He needed someone who shared his commitment and love to the living Lord God, who had a vision that the people of God would be loyal to the Lord and that they may follow him. And that is what God does here when he raises up Elisha. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus, and it's in several of the gospel, refers to the passage about putting your hand to the plow and not turning back. And it's very possible the Lord Jesus may have been thinking of 1 Kings chapter 19, of how Elisha had put his hand to the plow, and now he would be putting his hand to the plow again. But that spiritual field of the Lord's people seeking to bear a spiritual harvest in the life of God's people. There's so much here that I've not included in the notes about Elisha, that when we get a little bit further into Elisha, we'll go back and look at this. This was a commitment. 12 set of oxen plus all of the equipment, all was dedicated and given to the Lord. As the people did eat. And we read at the end of chapter 19. Notice how chapter 19 began. Jezebel on the hunt for Elijah. You know, he's number one wanted person. Okay? But look how it ends. Then he, and that's Elisha, arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. See how the Lord not only provided food and water and sleep and his own presence on the mountain, but now he's provided someone to come alongside Elijah with the same commitment and vision of God and of the need of the people and of ministry in God's name. What an encouragement, and how God has provided for his prophet. And that is the same thing with you and with me. When God calls us. We're not just alone. He's placed us in his body where we have the support and encouragement and the help of each other. Let me pause here for a moment. He began in the desert in depression. On the mountain, by God's grace, there was renewal. And then we find here what I described as a field of hope, where the prophet now, there's hope that the work will continue and God's kingdom and name will be honored in advance. Let's just pause just in the last couple of minutes for comments that y'all have, questions. Yes.
One thing I was reading was that some people kind of compare his Elijah's leaving his family and his work in opposition to what Jesus said about, you know, being willing to leave father and mother and not have excuses for, oh, I have to do this or I have to do that. But I think in this case, it was this party he gave was probably more, maybe not so much celebration as just a final kind of goodbye that he gave, which was
yes.
very thoughtful, rather than just slipping out and nobody really knowing where he was going. You know, he kind of announced it to family, and then right away he got up and left.
Yeah. Those that think Elisha was not doing the right thing have misunderstood the text and maybe even misunderstood what Jesus meant in those examples. Actually, there's some that think he's referring to Elisha in the positive way in that same context of those passages. God was not opposed to him going and having appropriate departure from his and ending things with the family in a positive way. What Jesus is opposed to were those that were making excuses and looking at getting out of doing things. Jesus knew the motives of the heart. So, that's a great point. Other thoughts just on these two sections?
Well, Elijah always went about things alone. You know, even back to last lesson, he just kind of went alone and was doing things and it's the fellowship of believers. And Jesus set that standard, you know, with the disciples and Paul's missionary journeys. He always had people around him.
Yes.
Now Elijah has Elisha. But I'm saying he just was kind of going at it alone and felt so alone. Felt like I'm the only one left. And yet Obadiah had all these prophets that he could have come around. But he did. And I think that God's pointing him in the right direction. You need someone that has the same vision and commitment. You need the fellowship of believers strengthens us. We can't go about life alone. Yeah.
I have a dumb comment as a CPA. Why did he have to have a party? He could have given those means of production to people who could have used them to continue feeding the flock.
He could have.
How good is oxen to eat? But
it says he sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Doesn't
true.
Say he just.
Or the, I mean, hanging on to the tradition of the thank offering.
Yes, that's right.
You know, but
that it is a symbol that all that I have is yours, and actually it was quite a bit of value, I would imagine. In his own day. Yes. Exactly.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
It's kind of like what the Lord said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and follow me, and he couldn't do it, but Elisha did.
Yes.
He sold all. He got rid of all. He sacrificed all and followed the Lord.
So I think one of the things to drive home is to talk about how do we deal with stress, opposition, difficulty. And some of the questions on the back, your women may be in different places. Some may be in the midst of just deep spiritual depression. You know, there may be some that are on Mount Carmel There's some in the desert. There might be some that are being renewed up on the mountain of the Lord. And so just be sensitive, knowing that your women in your circle may be at different places, and that the months of November and December, this is a great lesson going into November and December for certain people find these months to be particularly spiritually challenging. And it's just a reminder. And I'm sorry we didn't get into the transfiguration and other aspects of this passage. Dr. Dillard does do a great job. We want to see the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is there. We're not just imagining him there. And certainly, ultimately, Mount Sinai is related to our Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death. So let's give thanks. Let's pray for God's strength and help and grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we rejoice in you. We praise you for your good and great purposes in our lives. We thank you that you care for us, even in those moments of despair, of being physically and spiritually drained. Help us to look to you, to cling to you and your promises, that we might be renewed. Help us not to be comfortable running on spiritual fumes, but to be refreshed in your presence. Slow us down in the midst of a busy world, that in the silence we might enjoy communion with you and hear your voice through your word. I thank you for these women, and pray for your hand of help and encouragement to be with them as they teach in their circles. Pray your mighty blessings upon them, that we all may grow in grace, that we might deepen our love for you. We give you our thanks and our joyful praise. In Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior's name, we pray. Amen.